Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. This sermon is the third sermon in our mini-series on the topic of church worship. As I begin my time here as pastor, as we begin our time together, we want to have a solid foundation and think carefully together about what God has told us He wants in His worship. And particularly, this series is driving towards the corporate worship of God's church, which is God's temple. But you recall last week that our topic was how it is very possible for us, and a real danger for us, to say that we are worshiping the right God, but to do so in the wrong way. In other words, there is worship that is supposedly directed toward the true God, but it's unacceptable to Him. But now we want to look at the positive side today. What kind of worship, at the core of everything, at the heart of everything, what kind of worship does God seek? And John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, give us a very direct answer to that question. Let's read verses 19 through 24 before we go further. You recall this is the account of the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus is interacting with this Samaritan woman who has a history of obvious sin. He has just actually mentioned his knowledge of that sin, and now she wants to change the topic. But Jesus masterfully, of course, keeps it on topic even while answering her question she has. So starting in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So as I mentioned, this woman of Samaria is actually trying to detour the conversation from what has become too personal for her to what she no doubt regards as a basically religious question. She knows this man talking with her is a Jew. It's strange that a Jewish man is even talking with her, a Samaritan woman. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But she knows he's a Jew. So perhaps, it seems, if she can get him talking about their differences in religion, he will detour from talking about her sinful past and how she has no husband because she has had five husbands and the one she now has is not her husband. So she brings up this difference in religion. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Obviously, he had just said things that he couldn't know unless he knew them supernaturally. "So I have a question for you. Our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, in the region of Samaria. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Implied there is, so you tell me what the answer to this religious question is. I'm confused about who's right, who's wrong. So here, first of all, we see a discussion of the proper place of worship. The proper place of worship. That's the heart of her question. And Jesus responds, first of all, by saying, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, the time is coming when your question will be somewhat, in a sense, irrelevant. But he circles back around to say, but, more directly to answer your question for right now, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He does not deny that before the hour of which he is speaking, the coming hour of which he is speaking, there was one geographical location for worship. Only one. It wasn't a matter with God of how sincere the worship was. He had said where he wanted it to be offered from. So the Samaritans were wrong on this, and the Jews were technically right about the place of worship. That's what he implies by saying, you worship, as a Samaritan, what you do not know. Your worship is ignorant worship, and therefore misplaced. We worship what we know, so it's according to true knowledge, because salvation is from the Jews. We could go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail here. We won't, but about all that's involved in that phrase, salvation is from the Jews. It's not that the Jews were holier than other people on their own merits, of course, but God had chosen Abraham and his line through whom to bring the Messiah and his salvation. And God had committed his word to the Jews, which showed the way of salvation through the Christ. So Jesus was not a relativist here in terms of what the truth is about religion. His answer did not say something to the effect that, well, the Samaritans worship this way and this place, they think they're right. The Jews worship this way at this place, they think they're right. And it's all good with God because they both think they're right. They're both sincere. So he doesn't answer that way. Before Jesus, the proper place of worship was one geographical location. Why? Because God had spoken. God had said something in the scripture. And he had said that it is in Jerusalem where men ought to worship. He had had Solomon build the temple in Jerusalem because that was where God chose to place his name. And that is the place toward which men were to pray. You recall even Daniel in exile in Babylon. He prayed toward Jerusalem. Why? Because God had set his name there. Worship in the old covenant was to be directed toward one place. That was highly symbolic of things to come. But those were shadows and types that pointed to the reality of Christ himself and the hour of the Messiah and all that that would bring. And so after Jesus, this is what Jesus really wants to talk about with this woman. What would happen when Messiah did come, and he's about to tell her, I who speak to you am the Messiah. What would happen after Jesus? Well, the hour is coming, and later he says, it's even here now, because I'm here. The hour is coming when you won't worship the Father, he says, either in this place or in Jerusalem. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Again, he had said at the beginning of his answer to the question, the time is coming when the place will not be the issue. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So after Jesus, what's the proper place of worship? All places, every place. Before Jesus, one geographical location. After Jesus, worship in all places. Now before we move on to really the heart of the message and develop what Jesus focuses on here, just let that sink in. What that means for us in practical terms, that there is not one particular place, which is the the focus of true worship now. That means that church meeting places or buildings are not the goal. The place is not the issue now. The issue is the quality of the worship. What is done in the worship? And is it offered to the Father on terms acceptable to Him? But those terms don't have to do with where. In fact, God had said through Malachi that the time was coming that in every place pure offerings would be offered up to Him among all the nations. So don't focus so much on a place as what's really important about your worship. Don't get so attached to a building or a school or any particular place. Don't be distracted by that. Those places can be useful, but they're only useful if they are not the focus in worship. But that's not really the heart of what Jesus is getting at here, so let's move on to what is His main focus. We've seen the proper place of worship, now the proper foundation for worship. What's the proper foundation for worship according to Jesus? Well, it's knowing the true God. Knowing the true God. The Samaritans did not know the true God. They distorted His scriptural revelation of Himself to the point that they could not effectively worship Him. There's a long history here of these people who were a mixed race. They could claim some ancestry from Israelites of the past. They were also mixed with pagans in the past. Some of them had been brought in by foreign powers to replace Israelites who had been taken away out of the northern kingdom of Israel. We see in the book of 2 Kings that some syncretistic religion had developed where the god of the land, as he was originally thought of by the pagans, the god of the Israelites, they tried to appease him. They also offered sacrifices to other gods originally. And over time, it seems there was a blended sort of worship. And at this point in history, in the first century, the Samaritans thought of themselves as the chosen people of God rather than those Jews down south in Jerusalem. They had their own version of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. They still do, in fact. There's still a very small population of Samaritans who practice the Samaritan worship in Israel. So they still have the Samaritan Pentateuch, it's called. They had their own version of the five books of Moses that they thought supported their claims to be the true people of God. And they thought of themselves as pre-Jerusalem Israelites, so to speak. And from their perspective, the Jews were the ones who had corrupted things over time. But Jesus says they were simply wrong. There is such a thing as being sincere, but simply wrong. They did not know the true God, so they couldn't worship Him rightly. You cannot effectively adore or honor someone whose true identity you don't even know. It's not just the name of the person that matters. It's who the person really is. For that reason, those without the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot effectively worship God. I didn't say they can't try to worship God, and I didn't say that all men everywhere aren't obligated to worship their Creator. All I'm saying is, sinners without the saving grace of God and without the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot effectively worship God. They can't do it. God does not accept worship, for instance, from people in pagan religions. There's a dangerous idea throughout church history that pops up every once in a while that perhaps there are people from the past or even in the present who all they know is pagan religion, but somehow, some way, they're kind of good people. They're somewhat good people, and they act according to the light they have, some might say. And somehow they worship God imperfectly, but He still accepts it, even though they don't have His saving revelation in Jesus Christ directly. Well, that's very unbiblical, and it's just impossible They're not worshiping the true God. Period. End of story. In fact, of course, places like Romans 1 tell us that although all people everywhere know in their conscience and from creation that there is a creator, they always distort what they know about him, and there's no one in their sins that naturally just accepts the true God, even though they know something of him, because they're his creatures. Everyone intentionally suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. But at any rate, God does not accept worship from those in pagan religions because it's not the true religion. It's not the true God. God does not accept worship from those with a false gospel because that distorts his identity by distorting the Christ who reveals him. The gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you have a false gospel, something that is twisted at its core from the true message, you have a false God. That is what the apostles would say. Muslims who talk about Jesus cannot effectively worship God. They worship a false God. Neither can those who hold the doctrines of the Latter-day Saints, the Watchtower Society, we know them as Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes, the Roman Catholic Communion, and so on. And I'm not saying all this to see how many people I can offend or how many groups I can distinguish us from because we're right and they're wrong. The point is the gospel. What do people believe about Jesus Christ, what he came to do, and who he reveals the Father to be? That's the issue. So the proper foundation for worship is knowing the true God. The Samaritans did not know the true God, so they worshipped ignorantly. As Jesus said, they worshipped what they did not know. The Jews, at least, were capable in that sense of true worship because they had the truth about God. Many Jews in Jesus' day were self-righteous, and so they refused God's righteousness for themselves, and they missed the mark, and their worship became a mere external show in front of people, so they weren't effectively worshiping either. But they had the truth about the true God. So in that sense, they had the available to them, at least, the proper foundation for worship. That moves us further, number three, to the proper substance of worship. Proper substance of worship. This is the worship which God the Father seeks. That's why it's the proper substance of worship. Jesus says, God the Father is seeking worship, a certain kind of worship from a certain kind of people. Did you see that at the end of verse 23? For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. What kind of people? Those who worship the Father in a certain way, in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the first thing we need to see about the proper substance of worship, built on a knowledge of the true God, is that it is worship which God the Father seeks. And this ties in with what we said the last 2 weeks. The important thing about worship is that God is the audience, not us. So, what's important is not what we would seek or naturally desire. It's what God seeks and desires. All right, so we need the worship which God the Father seeks. What is that? It's the worship, first of all, of the intangible God in spirit. Worship of the intangible God in spirit. He says it must be worship in spirit and in truth. So first of all, we're dealing with that word spirit. To further break this down, worship must happen in the location of our spirits. This isn't just about what we bodily do. It's not about physical, tangible things we can observe and watch, maybe even participate in. It's not about baptism being just being outwardly dipped in water. When we were talking about the Lord's table, it's not about simply consuming bread and drink. When we're talking about the music, it's not simply about the beautiful musical chords we hear with our ears. Worship is just not just about physical things and outward things and what our bodies are doing and experiencing. It has to be a matter of the heart, the spirit, the invisible part of man. That is who we really are. So worship must have all of us, and it must take place in the location of our spirits. So there's a few different ways to apply this and tease this out. True worship does not rely upon physical grandeur and architecture, such as, in the Old Testament, altars, pillars, choirs, pageantry. Those were facets of Old Testament worship which God temporarily ordained. But Jesus is making a big distinction here between the way things were under the Old Covenant and the way things now will be in the age of the Messiah and the age of the Spirit, which the Messiah pours out on his people. Now, worship will be even more radically about worship in spirit. And we don't need an altar and a physical sacrifice. Jesus has made the very physical sacrifice. We don't need all the accoutrements, all the trappings, outward trappings that we see in Solomon's temple, for instance. They were what God wanted then, but now God calls us to something different. Also, true worship goes deeper than anything produced by elaborate mood setting in a physical environment. If worship disappears in the absence of elaborate stage lighting, comfortable seating, a throbbing musical beat that you can feel, then it's not worship in spirit, because it was more about the outward than the inward. Likewise, if worship disappears in the absence of pews and stained glass windows, again, it's not worship in spirit. Now, notice I did not categorically curse everything outward. By definition, we're humans. We live in the body. There will always be outward aspects to our worship. But what does your worship rely on for its vitality? If it's anything other than what's happening in your spirit and in our spirits together before God, then we're missing the target. Again, worship in spirit. So true worship is not cold ritualism. All worship has ritual. All worship has liturgy of some sort. Some try to be anti-liturgy, to say we're going to be completely informal, completely casual, and kind of fly by the seat of our pants, and then that's their liturgy. Their liturgy is that. But true worship is not cold ritualism. It must be heartfelt. It must move your spirit. Now, are we talking about emotions now? Well, sort of. Yes and no. But the emotional manifestation of your spirit being moved will not always look the same. It won't always look the same from person to person. It won't always look the same for the same person at different times. As we're about to see, of course, worship is also in truth, so it will differ according to what sort of truth we are responding to. But sometimes this sort of worship will be simply a sober hush in our spirits and in our emotions. Sometimes it will be a heart-rending lament. Look at all the lament psalms. Sometimes it will sound like a jubilant shout. And if it never does, we have problems. Sometimes it'll be joyful and exuberant and embarrassing to those who aren't worshiping in spirit, honestly. Think of David dancing before the Lord, not inappropriately, but his wife, Michal, thought it was inappropriate. Sometimes it will be a happy calm. You are resting contented in Christ because of his glory that's filling your soul in worship. Sometimes it will be, any number of things, but it will never be boredom. And it will never be mindlessness, whether it's the mindlessness of just not thinking about what's happening or of trying to do something that's intentionally mindless, that's more about ecstasy than thought. It will never be apathy. We know when those things enter in that we're not worshiping in spirit. So worship has to happen in the location of our spirits because we're worshiping the intangible God in spirit. As he says, God is spirit. That's why those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God does not have a body like men. Jesus Christ has taken to himself everlastingly now human flesh. But God in his essence, in his nature, is intangible. He is the immortal, invisible God. And so what matters to him most is what's happening in your spirit that he made. Your spirit answering in his image to his spirit. And in that vein, worship has to happen not only in the location of our spirits, but Scripture further informs us that because of that, worship has to happen with the aid of the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit. We are entirely dependent on the Holy Spirit to enable us to rightly receive and respond to the things of God in worship. Because on our own, we're not dualists. It's not just our body, our flesh, our literal flesh that's the problem. It's who we are invisibly that's the problem. It's bent away from God. So even now that we who believe in Christ have been brought near to God, the Spirit must continually work on us, on the inner man, to even make it possible for us to rightly worship. Without his supernatural enablement, our own spirits are morally, not naturally, but morally incapable of appropriate communion with God. We'll always get it wrong. That's why you will hear us in services constantly pleading for the Spirit's presence with us for blessing. We're asking him to sustain in us and continue in us that work that he began when he first came to dwell in us by faith in Christ. Because without that work, we can do nothing good before God. And by the way, attempted worship is laughable if the worshiper is actively resisting the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And we've all been there, right? We have all been in a very double-minded position where on the one hand, we want to convince ourselves that, yes, I want to worship God. But we are grieving the Holy Spirit of God by which we are sealed to the day of redemption. And we are saying no to him in some area of our Christian lives. And so we come into worship and we may go through the motions, but to some degree the Spirit is displeased and our offering is not so acceptable to God, perhaps. And so our worship has not been effective. So, worship of the intangible God in spirit. That's the kind of worship God the Father seeks. And also, it's worship of the true God in truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. Since it must operate in terms of truth, here's my first application. True worship will be intelligible. starting at a very basic level, it has to be in the people's known language, not in an unintelligible tongue. Because true worship, unlike what pagans often do in pagan religions, true worship is not an ecstatic state with no understood message. It's not some sort of emotional high or just feeling not tied to content, to truth content. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14 briefly to elaborate on this point. 1 Corinthians 14. Verses 6 through 19. We as a church do believe the scriptures to teach and to show us that the Spirit gave certain miraculous gifts, we call them sign gifts sometimes, in the days of the apostles, which were foundational to the establishment of the church. And those gifts, particularly, we should not look for anymore. The gift of tongues was one of these. And it's very clear, if you compare the book of Acts and other New Testament evidence, that this was simply the ability to speak in languages the person speaking had not gone through the process of learning before. But this is the context of Paul speaking to the Corinthians. They were really impressed with these sorts of spiritual gifts and the exercise of these gifts in the assembly of the church. And Paul says they're missing the point. They were doing really strange things just to show off their gifts, but it had nothing to do with building the church up in truth. It just had to do with this ecstatic experience. It was ecstatic for them. Look, I'm speaking in a tongue, essentially. So we start in verse 6, where Paul says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me." Saying that's a bad thing in worship. Verse 12, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret." In fact, later in the same text, he actually tells the church not to let people speak in tongues unless there is an interpreter there. But he says in verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." So true worship must, first of all, simply be intelligible for it to be in truth, right? It has to be about truth, not about feelings divorced from truth. This is only a side note, but this is also something that should greatly inform our philosophy of Bible translations. Thankfully, I don't think it's been an issue in this particular church, but there are those who, for various reasons that they think good, want to insist on one particular translation, usually in older English. I'm thinking particularly of the King James Only movement. Aside from a host of other problems with that, there's a simple problem that Elizabethan English is not completely understandable to most people today. And so it is less fitting, generally speaking, to use that in worship than something that is still faithful to the original text, but more understandable. And you had a more extreme version of that in the days of the Reformation, when the Bible, in many cases, was largely in Latin and not in the language of the people at all. That's a much more extreme example. But that was not worship in truth for the people, because they didn't understand what was being said, most of them. But let's go to some other applications. True worship will be fueled by a zealous and sanctifying knowledge of the truth about God. Worship is a response to God and His truth. It will be fueled by a zealous and sanctifying knowledge of the truth about God. So worship that is light on theology is worship light, at best. That doesn't mean that our songs and our hymns of praise are going to sound the same as a systematic theology book. Well, the Bible doesn't sound the same as a systematic theology book. Systematic theology has its purpose in the classroom. Music is poetry. All that said, we should try to tastefully but zealously pack our worship full of biblical truth. And if you start to ask someone about their forms of worship, whether it's music or anything else, and their response seems to be, well, you're focusing too much on theology. Just experience the worship. Well, you know, right then, you're not talking about worship that's primarily about worship in truth. True worship also will welcome the direction and boundaries provided by scriptural truth. It must be worship in spirit. It cannot be worship in truth, in a sense, but without being worship in the spirit. But worship in spirit will gladly submit to biblical truth. Preaching and teaching is a part of biblical worship. And so, when an unqualified man, we're all sinners, but when a biblically unqualified man presumes to speak for God in the pulpit from His Word, he may think it's worship in spirit. He may think he feels somehow the leading of God, the blessing of God on his ministry. But if he is ignoring the biblical truth of who is qualified to be in that teaching office, it's not worship in spirit, in truth. And likewise, we will talk late at the end of the series, I expect, we will mention what the Bible has to say about gender roles in worship. But when a lady presumes to teach and preach in front of the assembly, the gathered assembly of the church, when she assumes a teaching position, a formal teaching position over men in the church, again, it's not worship in truth, because she's not submitting to God's revelation about how He wants to be worshipped. That's the important thing, more important than other agendas we may have to make people feel accepted. The important thing is God's truth being taken seriously? So, true worship will welcome the direction and boundaries provided by scriptural truth. Worship in truth never resists, I'm sorry, worship in spirit never resists worship in truth. So how are you doing? It would be easy with a message like this to take the parts that are easily applicable elsewhere and focus on those about how we're so glad we are not that other church down the road that does it all wrong, right? But how are you doing individually? Men, how are you doing in leading your family to think about worship and to practice worship? Are you approaching worship on the Lord's Day with more and more forethought and reverence and devotion? My family is absent today, but that is something we try to keep to a minimum because you need to be here. And when you're here, you need to be here in spirit. I know you may be getting hungry. You probably are getting hungry. You may be wondering about other things in your week. You may be tempted to be worrying about things in your life when you come to worship. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have to grab a hold of Jesus Christ in worship. Not let him go in your spirit, but sit at his feet, be determined to worship in spirit and in truth. We're all in process, all growing in maturity, hopefully. We'll all be at different stages of this, but it must be happening in our spirits, and it must be happening in truth. And it's not that we never change any of the outward circumstances of worship to be better suited to our purpose in worship. But if any of us ever have ideas for how our worship could be improved, I hope we have scriptural truth that's driving that, that we can point to, rather than some outside consideration that has nothing to do with truth. God seeks people to worship him in this way. I would say we can be confident he is seeking that worship from you. You're here today. How are you doing? Let's pray. God in heaven, we are amazed that you condescend to seek us out for the praise of your glory, to offer you spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. We rejoice that as Christians, as those with living faith in Jesus Christ, we don't have to depart from a message like this simply discouraged because of our weaknesses, our sins, our missing the mark. But we can depart from a message like this encouraged that you are seeking this sort of worship, and therefore you are happy to do this work in us. And even though our worship is imperfect, you accept it for Jesus' sake. But help us to grow in this area, to grow in an understanding of what you desire, what you want, what pleases you, and to grow in our willingness to obey. And obedience, you've told us, is better than sacrifice. Listening is better than all the outward elements of worship. Change our hearts, change our thinking. Help us not to think self-righteously about this, but to think humbly in light of your truth and let it pierce our spirits. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.